This afternoon, I'm going to be talking about three Indian converts, one from the Mohegan tribe, not Mohican, but Mohegan tribe in the northeast of our country, one a Sioux from the Midwest, and one a Nez Perce of the Oregon Territory. Now, my topic concerns three Christian converts, Indians, who converted to Christ, who were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Three of a great multitude brought to Christ and soundly saved through the ministry of white missionaries beginning in the 1600s. The question might be asked, well, where are all the Christian Indians today? Where are they all? Well, the reason you don't see more Christian Indians is twofold. First, there's a reservation system. The Indians who chose to live on reservations generally developed a hard heart toward the gospel, and generally, especially now today even, want to practice the heathen religions of their forefathers, urged on, of course, today by history revisionists and white people who glamorize and glory in the darkness of Indian heathenism. I don't call, as you might have noticed, Indians Native Americans, because all of us born in America are Native Americans. So I say Indians, American Indians. But as to where all the Christian Indians are, the other thing I would say is there are plenty of them around. Not on the reservations, not reservation Indians. My own aunt is about half Cherokee, and she comes, as I understand it, from a Christian family, and she professes Christ. So there aren't Christian Indians around, but they've assimilated, and they're part of our America. So let's go to the first Indian converts. The first Indian convert is Samson Occum. Samson Occum was born in 1723. He died on July 14th, 1792. His father's name, Joshua, that was the name he assumed, Tamakam. And if I mispronounce the Indian names, first of all, nobody here will know the difference. But secondly, I'll do the best I can. Now, his mother's name, Samson Occam's mother's name was Sarah. She was a godly Christian Indian woman who had much influence on her son, though I don't know when she was converted. Sarah and, of course, then Samson, her son, were believed to be directly descended from Uncas, a famous Mohegan chief. Now, if you're thinking of the last of the Mohicans and that Uncas, this is not that Uncas. It's a different tribe. In fact, he may have been of the Pequoy tribe and not even a Mohican. I'm not sure on that. Now, as I said, Mohegan, though, is not Mohican. They're two different tribes. Now, as a very young man, Samson Occum was exposed to the preaching of the gospel during the Great Awakening. And then in 1743, he entered Moore's Charity School, Lebanon, Connecticut. The Indian School of Congregational Minister Eliezer Wheelock. I talked about him in a different presentation, didn't I, when I was talking about Samuel Kirkland. Now, Kirkland, of course, a poor white boy, was 18 years younger than Samuel Occum. He was taken into the school 17 years after Occum, the Indian boy. Kirkland said to be the first white boy to attend the school, but eventually, I just bring him up because Kirkland and Occum knew each other and to some extent collaborated, interacted. Now, Samson Occum attended Moore's Charity School for 4 years. He was an excellent, eager student. He made great progress. During that time, he improved his English. He could already speak English somewhat, but he improved it greatly. He learned to both read and speak Hebrew as well. And he learned how to write English, by the way. He would become the first American Indian to publish writings, his writings, in English. Now, from 1747 until 1749, Occum worked and studied under the Reverend Solomon Williams in New London, Connecticut. From 1749 to 1761, Occum became a teacher. He labored as a teacher, a preacher, and a judge to the Pequoy Indians in Montauk, Eastern Long Island. Do you remember me talking about Long Island during my presentation on John Elliott, one of the very first missionaries to the Indians in this country? I spoke then of the Indians on Long Island. I also spoke of the Mayhews, who were also missionaries to those Indians. Now, Samson Ockham, who adopted the dress of the whites and could speak excellent English, not only preached the gospel and taught doctrines to the Indian people in their language, but he also preached in English to the white people. And he helped, of course, the Indians to also adopt a civilized way of life, which was a great benefit to those who did adopt that way of life. But as I said, he also spoke and preached to the white people, and he was in great demand by them as a preacher. He was an accomplished preacher. Samson Ockham was officially ordained a minister by the Presbytery of Suffolk. And he labored then as a missionary minister under the Society in Scotland for Propagating Christian Knowledge. And that organization gave him financial support, but in truth not very much, and he lived in poverty for much of his life. A very sacrificial man. In 1761 and then all the way to 1763, Ockham traveled through the territory of the Six Nations of the Iroquois in order to preach the gospel to them. He received a very, very cold reception, and it seemed very little fruit came of his ministry, but in truth, he prepared the way for Samuel Kirkland to go among those same people, especially the Oneida and Tuscarora nations years later, and great fruit was born, as I explained in my presentation on Samuel Kirkland. Now, after his missionary journey through the Six Nations, Samson Ockham returned to the settlement of Mohegan. There was a settlement to Mohegan in Connecticut, where he preached the gospel and he taught the doctrines of our faith, as well as educating the Indians in the civilized way of life. And I want to stress that this Samson Ockham, way back then, preached in white churches in various areas. And the white brethren not only permitted him to preach, but they eagerly sought him out due to his excellent preaching and teaching. They didn't care what color his skin was. Now, from February 16, 1766 to July 22, 1767, Samuel Ockham preached his way across England and Scotland. He was there for a reason, other than to preach. Dr. Wheelock had persuaded him to travel to that country to raise money for Moore's Charity School, the Indian school, and the education of Indian youth. And he was very well received by the British people. He drew very large crowds. He is said to have preached somewhere between 300 and 400 sermons in that time, along with all the traveling, personal appearance as far as talking with people and so on and so forth. He raised over 12,000 pounds, a lot of money in those days, including 200 pounds donated by King George III. Now, there's a tragic ending to this. When Samson Ockham returned home, he found that his wife and his family had suffered from a shortage of supplies while he was gone, even though Dr. Wheelock had promised to watch over them. And then to add insult to injury, Dr. Wheelock, soon after Samson Ockham returned home with all the money he raised for Moore's Charity School, he shut down the school and he moved to New Hampshire, where he used those funds, which were raised for the education of Indian children, to found Dartmouth College. So this was a sad, surprising episode in the life of Dr. Wheelock, who seems to have been very, very worn out by all his labors, but that would not be an excuse. His sacrificial labors, I would add. Now, after his return from England, Ockham continued preaching and teaching. He subsequently organized the Christian Indians of New England and Long Island, some different Indians that he preached to from several different tribes. He organized them into a new tribe, which, though it was an Indian tribe, it wasn't organized with regard to government the same as the heathen tribes. And they, of course, adopted the civilized way of life. He organized all these Christian Indians into what might be called a Christian tribe. Now, due to pressure from a buildup of white settlers that were moving in all around, and at the invitation of Christians of the Oneida tribe, there were some there, not many. And in truth, I believe it was the invitation of just the Oneida tribe. Samson Ockham and the new tribe of Indians migrated to Oneida country in central New York State. Now, the migration was led by Reverend Ockham, his son-in-law, Joseph Johnson, another Mohegan, and he was also a messenger, by the way, for General George Washington during the American Revolution. There were many Indians, and including Christian Indians, especially Christian Indians, that rendered great service to our country during that war and subsequent wars. And then also helping Reverend Ockham in the migration, there was his brother-in-law, David Fowler. Now, you maybe remember him from the Samuel Kirkland presentation, amazing man, a committed Christian man, and a great help to Samuel Kirkland. The new settlement and the town was called Brother Town. Other Christians migrated to Oneida Country in New York as well, including the Stockbridge Mohicans from western Massachusetts and two groups of Indians from southern New Jersey. Now, Stockbridge ought to ring a bell for you, as that's the place and that's the Indians to which Reverend Jonathan Edwards went to preach and minister after his congregation voted to dismiss him for taking a truly biblical stand on who should be allowed to take part in the Lord's table. And this is after the Lord had used him so mightily in that great awakening that took place in that church and beyond. The Stockbridge Indians founded New Stockbridge in New York near Oneida Lake, and both the Brother Town and New Stockbridge towns received civil charters in 1787. And then you probably are aware of this because we've talked about it, that the Oneida Indians migrated to our state of Wisconsin subsequently. And there is a very large Oneida reservation near Lake Winnebago to this very day. And what many Wisconsinites don't realize is that the Brother Town Indians and the New Stockbridge Indians also migrated to Wisconsin, the same area of that state, in fact, in the 1830s, and founded towns like Jericho, Stockbridge, and Brothertown. You'll find them on a Wisconsin map. You've maybe been through them. Now, I might also mention that members of the Brothertown tribe, including the Stockbridge Indians, too, rendered very valuable service to our country during the Confederates' War of Rebellion, also known as the Civil War. And on a related note, Reverend Sampson Ockham was, as a preacher, very bold in speaking out and preaching against slavery way back in the 18th century, and an Indian at that. He also preached against the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now, I mentioned earlier that Reverend Ockham was the first Indian to publish his writings in English. One example of this is his sermon on the execution of Moses Paul. He preached at an execution of an Indian who was hung for murder. I've read the sermon. It's an amazing sermon. And in it, he certainly hits the drinking of fermented beverages very hard, too, because this man was drunk when he committed his murder. Sampson Ockham also wrote and published hymns. He published also a choice collection of hymns and spiritual songs in 1774. So, to sum up, this Indian brother of ours was a faithful, courageous, gifted, eloquent, hardworking, sacrificial minister, very able, who led many men and women, Indian and white, to the Lord, and who was a great benefit and blessing to his Indian brethren in teaching them a settled, civilized way of life, which was to the great good of men and women, husbands and wives, children and families. He died July 14, 1792. Now, we move from there, and let me just mention, he did not come to Wisconsin. He died first. It was at New Stockbridge in the East. We move from there, from the 18th century in the East, the 19th century in the Midwest. You've heard me speak several times on the uprising of the Sioux or Dakota, which took place in our neighboring state of Minnesota in 1862, the first year of the Civil War, when many of the young men and even the not-so-young men were off fighting in that war. The Sioux Indians, originally native to Wisconsin but pushed out by the Ojibwe, were in Minnesota and extending beyond. And there was an uprising of the Sioux or Dakota, or called also Lakota. And these people had spread all the way by then out to the Rocky Mountains. Now, as I've also shared in the past, a Christian mission work was begun among the Sioux in Minnesota in the early 1830s by two young men, Gideon and Samuel Pond. The work expanded over the long, hard, dangerous years, though the Indian converts were not numerous among the Sioux. They labored hard without much fruit, but there were converts, and the ones that were converted to Christ were sound, sincere, and consistent. Now, when the Sioux rose up in 1862 and began to massacre, murder, burn, and commit outrages that we'll not speak of in this company, the Christian Sioux, relatively few as they were, did what they could to save the lives of their white brethren, even, of course, then risking their own lives in the process. To give one example, John Otherday rescued close to 50 men, women, and children, guiding them over many perilous miles to safety. Well, the war came to a close after around 1,000 whites were slain in a number of bloody battles. A number of the worst Sioux murderers escaped to Canada. I've given you an account of this in the past. Now, we're talking, when I say murderers, about men who mercilessly slaughtered unarmed, peaceful men, women, and children. They're murderers. It was not the way of our government to designate Indian warriors who killed American soldiers in battle as murderers, but rather hostiles to be battled, fought, and, as necessary, killed in battle. But they were not considered murderers. Once they surrendered, they were not hung upon coming to peace terms. But the murderers were a different story. Now, as I've also shared, and I'll be brief, a great number of Indian warriors were imprisoned at Mankato, Minnesota, and their wives and children were kept in another location in a fort. And it bears mentioning that the conditions at both places were not what they should have been. The Indians suffered greatly. The time of incarceration is understandable, especially with the need for an investigation, a settling of the facts. And then there was also a public outcry for punishment. You can understand that, although it perhaps was a little bit too vociferous and painting, in many cases, painted with a broad brush. But the Dakota were imprisoned for many long months, but finally then let out. But first, 38 charged with murder, and in some cases also outrages against women, were hung. But before the release of the Dakotas, a great sweeping sound spiritual revival took place among the imprisoned Sioux, the Lord graciously using the preaching of white missionaries and ministers who had been laboring among the Sioux before the uprising, who then immediately went into the prisons and ministered to the Indians there in the prison pens at Mankato and at the fort where the warriors' families were held. Many of the Dakota were soundly converted, and they became godly, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Some became pastors. I'll mention one and speak of him, Artemus Enemani. I'm only doing short profiles this morning or this afternoon. There's so much that we could have said about Samson Ockham. There's so much we could say about Artemis, and we'll just call him Artemis so I don't get too rough on his last name, Enemani. But I'll simply read to you an account written by Presbyterian minister and historian R.J. Cresswell, who was involved in missions work himself, and contemporary to that day, and also a man who labored among both free and freed slaves, both free slaves in the North and freed slaves that made it to the North. Let me just read this from Cresswell's history. This is an account of Artemus Enemani. He was one of the fiercest of the Sioux warriors. He fought the Ojibway in his youth, danced the scalp dance on the present site of Minneapolis, and waged war against the whites in 62. He was converted at Mankato, Minnesota, in the prison pen, and for 32 years he was pastor of the Pilgrim Congregational Church at Santee, Nebraska. Artemus Enemani was born in 1825 at Red Wing, Minnesota, by the mountain that stands sentinel at the head of Lake Pepin. Walking Along is the English translation of his jaw-breaking surname. As a lad, he played on the banks of the mighty Mississippi. As a youth, he hunted the red deer in the lovely glades of Minnesota and Wisconsin. He soon grew tall and strong and became a famous hunter. The warpath also opened to him in the pursuit of his hereditary foes, the Chippewas. And, of course, the Chippewas were in Wisconsin also. He danced the scalp dance on the present site of Minneapolis when it was only a windswept prairie. While in his youth, his tribe ceded their ancestral lands along the Mississippi and removed to the Sioux Reservation on the Minnesota River. But not for long, for the terrible outbreak of 1862 scattered everything and landed all the leading men of that tribe in prison. Artemus was one of them. He was convicted, condemned to death, and pardoned by Abraham Lincoln. While in the prison pen at Mankato, he came into a new life that thinketh no evil of his neighbor. The words of the faithful missionaries, Pond, and also Williamson, and Riggs, sank deep into his heart. His whole nature underwent a change. Artemus once explained his conversion thus: "We had planned that uprising wisely and secretly. We had able leaders. We were well organized and thoroughly armed. The whites were weakened by the Southern War. Everything was in our favor. We had prayed to our gods. But when the conflict came, we were beaten so rapidly and completely, I felt that the white man's God must be greater than all the Indians' gods, and I determined to look him up, and I found him, all-powerful and precious to my soul." Faithfully, he studied his letters and learned his Dakota Bible, which became more precious to him than any record of traditions and shadows handed down from mouth to mouth by his people. He soon became possessed of a great longing to let his tribe know his great secret of the God above. So when the prisoners were restored to their families in the Missouri Valley in Nebraska, Artemus was soon chosen one of the preachers of the reorganized tribe. His first pastorate was that of the Pilgrim Congregational Church at Santee, Nebraska in 1867. It was also his last, for he was ever so beloved and honored by his people that they would not consider any proposal for separation. No such proposition ever met with favor in the Pilgrim Church, for Artemus firmly held first place in the affections of the people, among whom he labored so earnestly. He served this church for 32 years and passed on to take his place among the Shining Ones on the eve of Easter Sabbath, 1902. Artemus seldom took a vacation. In fact, there's only one on record. In 1872, his church voted a vacation of 6 weeks. True to his Indian nature, he planned a deer hunt. He turned his footsteps to the wilds of the Running Water, Niobrara River, was the English name, where his heart grew young and his rifle cracked the death knell of the deer and antelope. One evening in the track of the hostile Sioux and Pawnees, he found himself near a camp of the savage, and I have never, other than a few times, run across this name of Indians, S-I-C-A-U-G-U. Must have been a small tribe, but it says wild and savage. He was weak and alone. They were strong and hostile. He had tact as well as courage. He invited these savage warriors to a feast. His kettle was brimming, and as the Indians filled their mouths with the savory meat, he filled their ears with the story of the gospel and gave them their first view of the eternal life purchased by the blood of Christ. The deer hunt became a soul hunt. The wild Indians, with this tribe's name, grunted their amicable hail as they left his teepee, their mouths filled with venison, their hearts planted with the seeds of eternal truth. Again he went on a deer hunt when he crossed another trail, that of hunters from another hostile tribe. In the camp he found a sick child, the son of Samuel Hart, a Yankton Sioux. But let Hart tell the story himself in his simple way. "I was many days travel away in the wilderness. My child was very sick. I felt much troubled. A man of God came to my tent. I remember all he said. He told me not to be troubled, but to trust in God and all would be well. He prayed. He asked God to strengthen the child so I could bring him home. God heard him. My child lived to get home. Once my heart would have been very sad and I would have done something very wicked. I look forward to and trust Jesus." Now this is how Reverend Artemus Anamani spent his vacations, hunting for wild souls instead of wild deer. He was a scriptural, personal, and powerful preacher. Faith in a risen Savior was the keynote of his ministry. As he said, "Who of all the saviors of the Indian people has risen from the dead? Not one. Our fathers told us many things and gave us many customs, but they were not true. I grew up believing in what my father taught me. For when I knew of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I believed in him and put aside all my ways. It was to him in truth the coming out of darkness into light. Sins are like wolves, he said. They abound in the darkness and destroy men. When we enter the way, Jesus watches over us. Be awake and follow him. All over the world, men are beginning to follow Christ. The day is here. Repent, believe, obey. He loved to sing, saved by grace alone, that is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. Jesus died for me. We wouldn't necessarily agree with all the doctrine in that, but this was his favorite song. And by the way, one of the sons of Artemus Enomani became a missionary among the Swift Bear tribe at the Rosebud Agency. He was there 20 years. Another son, a missionary at Standing Rock on the Grand River, and then a pastor of an Indian congregation on Basil Creek, Nebraska. Another of his sons was installed to take Artemis's place in the pastorate of Pilgrim Church at Santee in 1902. And Artemis's daughter was also a very earnest Christian and involved in missionary work. We have one more Indian convert to speak of. His Indian name was Temutsin. He is said to be the first convert among the Nez Perce Indians in the Oregon Territory. And let me just say this before I forget. I'm very sure that his father knew Lewis and Clark. Now, this Indian, Temutsin, came to Christ through the labors of Henry Harmon Spaulding, also known as H.H., or just Henry Spaulding. And you may remember, not to go back over old ground, but you might remember my two-part message on Marcus Narcissa Wetman. You might remember from that Henry Spaulding and his courageous wife, Eliza, made the trip to Oregon with the Whitmans, 1836. Mrs. Whitman and Mrs. Spaulding were the first white women to stand on the Great Divide. They were the first to travel overland to the Oregon Territory. It was said no white woman could survive the rigors and the dangers of the trip. But the people that said that were not thinking of those two women, those two godly, courageous, tenacious women who relied upon the grace of God day by day. Now, while the Whitmans directed their main labor among the proud, cruel, hard-hearted Cayuse Indians, the Spauldings labored among the Nez Perce. The Whitmans were, as you know, eventually murdered by the Cayuse. It was a different story for the Spauldings. The Nez Perce were a people of a different disposition to start with. And many of them were gloriously saved through the labors of Henry Spaulding, ably supported and aided by his wife. H.H. Spaulding and his work among the Nez Perce and the fruit it bore even at the time of the Whitman Massacre is a story in itself. But I want to go now to the first Nez Perce convert, Temutsin, who was given the name of Timothy when he was baptized. Now, Timothy was a Nez Perce chief. He was married to a woman named Tamer, the sister of another chief named Joseph. Now, this chief, Joseph, was the elder of two chiefs with that name, father and son. Chief Joseph the Elder had professed Christ and been baptized on the same day as Timothy, and that's when he was given the name of Joseph, and Timothy was given the name of Timothy. But unfortunately, this chief Joseph turned out to be a false convert. Now, his son was also known as Chief Joseph. You've heard of him. He led the Nez Perce on that incredible 1,000-mile fighting retreat toward Canada after initiating a war with the whites, after he was ordered by the government to move his people out of their ancestral territory for another area. Chief Joseph had good grounds for refusing to move. I'm not saying he should have then attacked the white troops and killed a number of them in the first battle, and then the war started. But he had good grounds for refusing to move. The treaty with the Nez Perce had been changed three times in not that many more years. They kept moving them to another place. Now, 40 miles from Canada, this Chief Joseph, and who knows how he was savored by the gospel, though he wasn't a Christian, He stayed with the women, the children, the old people so they could rest. He almost made it to Canada. He sent the warriors ahead, but he was afraid the old people, women, and children would all die. And so then the troops closed in on him and he was captured. You've probably heard about this battle, this fight, this epic, and his words that ended with, "From where the sun stands today, I will fight no more forever." Now, moving back to Timothy, he would have been an uncle to the younger chief, Joseph. He was married to the sister of the elder chief, Joseph. Timothy was born in the year 1801. He died in the year 1891. So he, too, would have seen Lewis and Clark as a boy. As I said, he was the first Christian convert after Henry Spaulding and Eliza arrived in the Lapway Valley in what is now Nez Perce County, state of Idaho. After becoming a new creature in Christ, Timothy eagerly set about to learn from Henry Spaulding how to read and write English, but also how to read and write in Nez Perce. The Spauldings put that language into writing, and we're translating into it. Now, the missionaries also taught him other subjects, as well as teaching Timothy and other Nez Perces the basics of farming. Spaulding supplied them with farming tools and seeds, or rather, Spaulding supplied them with these things that were supplied to him from missionary societies. And Timothy, for one, took up farming very enthusiastically, along with the civilized life in general, because he knew it was a better and more steady and reliable life for him, his family, and all of his Indian brethren. Now, this Timothy, from his conversion to Christ, was a very steadfast friend and trustworthy supporter of not just the Spauldings and that missionary work, but of Christianity and the doctrines of Christ. I wish we had some of his sermons. I wish we had more information on him. Timothy labored himself to spread the gospel and to bring other Indians to Christ. After the massacre of the Whitmans by the Cayuse, the murderers set out to kill Henry Spaulding and his family, but Nez Perce, especially Christian Nez Perce, but also some non-Christian Nez Perce as well, who had, of course, been savored by the word of the Lord through the ministry of Spaulding, they protected the Spaulding family. Henry was not there at the time. He had an incredibly perilous journey to get back to them after the massacre, but he was away. That's a story in itself, that journey. But Timothy is credited with helping to protect the Spaulding family from the bloodthirsty Cayuse and even with rescuing one of Henry Spaulding's daughters. I've seen that reference, but I've not been able to verify any details with regard to that daughter. So we'll just leave it there for now. Now, during the Yakima War of 1855 to 56, which was the most widespread Indian war in the coastal region, Timothy played a key part. The war began on March 26, 1856, with a massacre of whites at Cascades in Washington Territory. 17 whites were killed and 12 wounded before the Indians were driven off by arriving help after 2 days, a two-day siege. The Nez Perce refused to join the Yakimas, though they were recruited. They wouldn't join the Yakimas and several other tribes in this war, and they remained friendly to the whites. In fact, some of the Christian Nez Perce, including Timothy, actually fought alongside the local militia volunteers and then the regular army as well during the war. And then also there was a subsequent conflict hard on the heels of the Yakima War. Myron Ells, I want to read you something from Myron Ells. He's the author of The History of Indian Missions on the Pacific Coast, Oregon, Washington, and Idaho. Now, the father of Myron Ells, I mentioned, again, going back to the presentations on the Whitmans, was Cushing Ells. Now, he was then an early missionary to the Oregon Territory, coming there a few years after the Whitmans, and he knew them well and interacted with them. Now, his son Myron followed in the same work, followed in his father's footsteps in the same country. But here's an excerpt from Myron Ells concerning the Yakima War from his history. "The hostile Indians sent word to the Nez Perces, 'Join us in the war against the whites or we will wipe you out.' They also said, 'We have made the whites run out of the country and now we will make the friendly Indians do the same.' Yet the Nez Perces remained friendly. That's one excerpt. Going down to another one. The Oregon and Washington volunteers withdrew from the field in 1856, the war being almost closed, the Yakima War, that would be. Yet for some time afterwards, there were Indian troubles in the region, and regular soldiers were kept in the field. In May 1858, a combination of Palouse, Spokane, Pend Oreille, and Coeur d'Alene Indians surprised and badly whipped the command of Colonel Steptoe in eastern Washington. 1/4 of his command was killed or wounded. He was surrounded. His water and retreat were cut off, and his ammunition gone at sundown. The enemy, waiting for the morning to scalp the last American, spent a portion of the night in a war dance, an uproar around their fires. It was then that Timothy, the Nez Perce's preacher, and two brothers who were fighting with the Americans discovered an unguarded opening in the rocks. He, that's Timothy, said to Colonel Steptoe, "You are surrounded. Here is one way of retreat, by leaving your heavy baggage, or if you choose to fight, we will stand by you and die with you." Well, the colonel goes on to say here, chose retreat, and Timothy guided him and the remnants of his troops amid the darkness of the night, past the noise of the enemy with the stillness of death, on to his own country, and furnished them with food. The little company, after a ride of 90 miles, mostly at a gallop, reached Snake River, where others of this friendly tribe, the Nez Perces, received them with open arms, succored the wounded men, and crossed them in safety, the whole command, over the difficult and dangerous river. And at the end of all the fighting, when the military governor asked the Nez Percen, who had done this, what they would like for their services, their answer was simply, "Peace, plows, and schools." Now, ever the staunch Christian and Indian preacher, Timothy also was always willing to act as a go-between in relations between the Nez Perce people and the U.S. government, even though he himself had adopted the civilized life, making a living as a farmer in his own homestead. In 1868, Timothy, along with three other Nez Perce chiefs, traveled to Washington, going by ship to Panama, then traveling on land across that country, then by ship again to New York City, and then on to Washington, D.C. And the purpose of that trip was to negotiate a new treaty with the U.S. government at the government's request. The chiefs, minus one who had died, traveled overland across the continent to return to their homes. It was quite an effort, but Timothy was always willing to do good, always willing to serve others. Timothy passed on to glory in 1891 at the age of 90. Let me go back to. He breaks the stereotype of those who say, well, these Indians that pandered to the whites, they would have said of him, they were enemies of their own people. No, they weren't. You see, there he wasn't. And you see what he did for them. Now, Timothy passed on to glory in 1891 at the age of 90. He was faithful to the Lord and fruitful in his service to the last. And I want to just close this presentation by reading to you another excerpt from the history Myron Ells wrote, The History of Indian Missions on the Pacific Coast, Oregon, Washington, and Idaho. Bear with me. I think it's worth it. I think it's thrilling. The narrative has to do with the condition of the Yakima Indians beginning in 1877, the gospel work among them. These are the Yakima Indians that were so fierce, so cruel, so warlike, but defeated in 1855 to 56. A great Christian work was started among them in 1877. Now, you're going to hear the name O.O. Howard mentioned. He was a hero. He was actually a general and a hero of the Civil War, and he also took part in some of the Indian Wars, but he was known as the Christian general and much respected by Indians and whites alike. What you're about to hear is not some great exception to the rule either. That's why I want to read it. Not some great exception to the rule during that time. Surely the sacrificial gospel work of the early missionaries in the Oregon Territory, beginning almost 45 years earlier with the Whitmans and Spaulding, and the work of subsequent missionaries, bore much fruit in due time. So let me read a few pages here. As I say, it's worth it. Just pick up here. By 1877, the church building, this is the work among the Yakima Indians, had become too small, and it was determined to erect a larger one and use the old one for a schoolhouse. This was built mainly by the Indians with slight assistance during the summer of 1880 and was capable of holding 700 people. It is generally filled on the Sabbath with a well-dressed and well-behaved congregation. During 1880, 155 probationers were received into the church. The results are summed up in the annual report for 1880. 3,930 Indians, of whom 3,320 wore citizens' clothes, white man's clothing, in other words, civilized clothing, about two-thirds of whom were on the reservation. About 1,200 male Indians were engaged in civilized pursuits. There were 25 apprentices to the varied trade, the various trades. They owned 280 houses of their own. 95 children were in the two schools with an average attendance of 70. There were 345 who could read, 70 of whom had learned during that year. They had 8,000 acres of land under cultivation, and during the year they had raised 35,000 bushels of wheat, 3,350 bushels of oats, barley, and corn, and more than 5,000 of vegetables. They had also cut 1,000 tons of hay, 375,000 feet of lumber, and owned 17,000 horses and 5,000 cattle. They had gained 76% of their subsistence from labor in civilized pursuits. The head blacksmith was a native, and the saddler had the reputation of being one of the best in the country. Many of them were living in good houses, painted outside and inside, with furniture, chairs, tables, bedsteads, cook stoves, mirrors, clocks, watches, crockery, the newspaper, and the Bible. They also owned 4 mowing machines, 4 combined reapers and mowers, about 100 plows, as many sets of good harnesses, 75 wagons, 17 buggies, and 22 sewing machines. Let us, in closing, take a look in upon affairs with General O.O. Howard, even as it was some years ago. So this is General O.O. Howard. He was there. Tomorrow is Sunday. Go there with me to the Simcoe Church. Who are all these well-dressed people with short black hair and clean faces and hands? How quiet and orderly. Horses hitched to the fences or coming from different directions. Women and children in colors. They walk and arrange themselves in a neat church. Not a tobacco stain on the floor. Walls papered. Seats arranged for males and females separately. The schoolgirls come in and take the front seats on the woman's side. Look at them for a moment. They are neatly dressed. They made their dresses themselves. How happy their faces. How bright their eyes. They speak English. They sing our songs in English and in their own tongue. Visit their boarding house. They knit, they sew, cook, sweep, and do all household duties under the care and instruction of the matron. They read, they write, they recite well in geography and arithmetic. What more, my friend? Oh, that may be so, but how about those already grown? He pretends, see, a skeptic says that. Then he goes on with his answer. The work is slow, to be sure, among those already grown. But listen at this church to this universal song of praise as they sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. And come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, hear man after man and woman after woman as they rise and speak with earnest speech, with brevity and simplicity, in Chinook, in Kilkitet, and in English. It does not matter. There is a wonderful similarity in those lispings of sorrow or joy, of fear or hope. God knows the language, so do we. We have ever expressed it or seen it expressed in the eyes, the face, the motions of the body, if we have ever heard the sweet tones of hearts that have been made free by a sense of divine forgiveness. Colonel Snap Judgment, you can talk on railways, steamboats, and stages. You can gather your crowds of eager listeners wherever and whenever you please and demonstrate again and again that an Indian is an Indian and therefore there is no hope of his civilization, and the sooner you kill him, the better for the human race. But I tell you that you are blind. You have not been to the Simcoe Church and sat there with eyes and ears open for an hour and a half. If you had, you would say, I am mistaken. Let the Indians have a new heart, and let the children be taught, and these, like the rest of God's immortal creatures, are capable of grand results. Go through a few of these humble tenements, and with your old heart growing tender as you look, notice the neatness of the front rooms. There is the Bible on the shelf. Peep into the bedroom. What? Clean white sheets and coverlids. Yes, and this one and others. Notice the kitchen stove, table, dishes, towels, and whatnot. There must be white blood. No, not a drop. It is all red blood, and the same kind that darkens their faces. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Those were the words of the old Indian fighter, the Christian general, General O.O. Howard. And we'll leave it there. We'll leave it there and praise God for what great things he's done in the past in this country among the Indians. Much that can be recited, much that can be discovered, much that we ought to praise God for. Amen.